Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We are in Genesis chapter 36. This morning's teaching focuses on Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And if you can, one of the things I don't know about you guys, but I like things that are simple. I like things that I can understand. I hated it when I was in school and I was lost. You know, they'd get into some equation or get into some area where, you know, you're just doing everything you can to hang on to something that makes sense. And about 1 week into the class, you realize you're in over your head and nothing they're putting on the board makes any sense to you at all. And you're going, man, I'm not going to have any choice but to drop this class. Some people feel like that with a lot of life. So one of the things I try to do is make sure that's not happening to you with the Word of God, to try to make it as simple as possible. So if you could try to put in your heads that Esau is not the chosen line, that's not the line that God blessed. This is the brother that came in and sold his birthright, right? This is the one who didn't care about the promises of God, more concerned about filling his belly than he was anything else. Now, I want to, as we take a look at this chapter, and by the way, I'm not going to bore you with every name in this genealogy, because I will do my best to point out the things that I feel that are extremely important to the study and also to try to help you make sense of the rest of the Word of God as we go in. But what I would like for you to do is, while you have your thumb there in Genesis 36, I'd like you to thumb over to Malachi chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I'd like to study this chapter in light of these verses in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I think it will help us to make more sense out of everything else. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, for those of you that are not too familiar with the Old Testament, last book in the Old Testament. And it reads like this: "The oracle of the word of the Lord through Malachi, 'I have loved you,' says the Lord, 'but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?' declares the Lord. 'Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness.'" This declaration of the Lord through Malachi comes more than 1,000 years after the death of Jacob and Esau. Okay? Almost 1,000 years after the death of Jacob and Esau. So I share that with you so you will know there has been plenty of time for the Lord to evaluate their lives. That's not a foolhardy decision. It's not a quick statement. It's not an easy statement. It's not a lighthearted statement. And I would also like to say, it is a very serious thing when the Lord says that he hates someone or something. Now, it may be a very, very difficult concept for you. I can see by the grimace on some of your faces, you're going, "The Lord hates? How can God hate? Isn't he a God of love? Isn't he a God of compassion? Isn't he a God of grace?" Oh, yes, all of those things. But the Lord, and I can't soften it here, he says that he hates Esau. There's not too much that makes me more upset with people today who label Christians when Christians take a stand on something and say, "Well, where's your love? Where's your compassion? I thought Jesus said to love everybody. I thought Jesus," as though Jesus is some Casper milk toast individual who stands for nothing and falls for everything. That's not the God that we serve. But just so that you understand, there's no mistaking here of the word hate. I want to give you a few other scriptures in the Word of God that will let you know God hates a few other things too. In Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, it tells us there are six things the Lord hates, yea, even seven. I love that. It's like the Lord hates six. Oh no, even seven. I got a seventh one for you here. There are seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. Here they are in verse 17 of Proverbs 6. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if any of those seven started getting close to home, I would start worrying. You know, I'd be a little concerned, because that means that I have become an enemy of the Lord's if I allow these things in my life, because God opposes them. He opposes them. Full-faced opposes them. He doesn't like them. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So he hates evil. He hates pride and arrogance. It goes on to say, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Now, without Jesus Christ, many of us were in the evil way. There may be some folks here this morning, you're in the evil way, and you go, well, I'm not such an evil person. You got to understand that the definition of evil in the Word of God is either you're for him or you're against him. You're either loving him or you're not loving him. You're either born again or you're not born again. Okay, so there's only the two paths. There's not a lot of roads in between. Deuteronomy 12:31. We're going to skip around here a little bit. Deuteronomy 12:31. You shall not behave thus towards the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they have even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Again, a reflection on the society at the time and the pagan worship that was going on. Deuteronomy 16:22, you shall not set up for yourself a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. Now, you might be surprised to find how many sacred pillars there still are in the world today. Some of them have four wheels. Some of them are houses. Some of them are jobs. Some of them are careers. Some of them are, a lot of it is money. And probably the largest sacred pillar is the altar of self. Self-worship. Self-idolization. Putting ourselves before the Lord. God hates that. Psalms 11 verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Ever wondered why maybe life was so tough for you? That used to be my call all the time. Why me? Why is life so tough? I'm a fairly nice guy, so I thought, how come all this happens to me? And then one day I realized I was on the wrong side of God. That's the wrong person to be on the wrong side of. No wonder it was always why me. No wonder things were turning out the way they were. And then Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Covering the garment with wrong has a lot of implications, but one of which is also sexual infidelity here, being unfaithful. So you see that there are quite a few things. I think we can safely conclude, can we not, that there are things that the Lord hates. Now, I really hope that you can kind of wrap yourself around this, because if we kind of have this image of God where he's just neutral and anything goes, It is a very wrong concept of the God that we serve. The Lord hates what Esau will become. Remember, 1,000 years, he's had plenty of opportunity to give this guy a chance to see where his descendants are going. He hates what Esau will become. From Esau will come the Edomites, a treacherous and ungodly nation that, like their father, they're more concerned with filling their belly than their spirit. They become men of violence and every evil thing that stands opposed and opposite to the Lord. Now, before we go any further, I just want to ask you this question. Does your life stand in opposition to God? Does your life reflect a whole moral value and a whole moral system that's completely opposite of what God is and what God stands for? What kind of man, what kind of woman have you become? And even if you were raised in a Christian home, what kind of man or woman are you becoming? Are you drifting further away from God, or are you staying close to God? Are you getting closer to the Lord than your parents were, or are you drifting apart because it was mom and dad's religion, and that's what we used to do, but as soon as I got my freedom, I began to do what I wanted to do. You just need to know and understand that if you drift away from the Lord, life is going to get more complicated. Now, if it's typical of the way Satan operates, it will get good for a while and really bad a lot later. What do I mean by that? Well, he's not going to paint the path of destruction for you at the beginning. He's going to paint a path and a picture for you that looks good, looks glamorous, and looks prosperous. He will promise you money. He will promise you fame. He will promise you whatever he has to promise you in order to set the hook in your jaw to get you doing what he wants you to do. But make absolutely no mistake, the end result is to cause you to be someone who does not worship God and who does not glorify the Lord. And that is why, even as Christians, we have to be constantly, constantly aware of the fact that this is a struggle. To walk with the Lord is a struggle. Always walking with the Lord will be a struggle. You can't ever let your guard down. The flesh will say, stay home. The flesh will say, let's not read. The flesh will say, let's not pray. The flesh will say, let's not fellowship. So what kind of man or woman are you? What kind of man or woman have you become? What kind of man or woman are you becoming? Are you more concerned about the spiritual issues of life, or are you more concerned about fulfilling your belly? Now, that's a metaphor, but what I'm saying and what it means is more concerned with your flesh, just fulfilling the flesh. Do you sleep in when you should be somewhere else? Do you know what I'm saying? Do you just do whatever's easy and whatever's natural, or do you make it an effort to stay in and do the things that we're supposed to do? We're not going to cover everything in chapter 36, as I said, but there's a few verses that I'd like to point out. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Oholibama, whatever her name is, the daughter of Anah, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Immediately on, at the beginning here, we are told that Esau is Edom, and that he took wives from the Canaanites. By the way, we are told at least three more times that Esau is Edom. The Lord wants us to know that from Esau came the Edomites. Now, I'd like to remind you guys, back when Rebekah, Esau's mother, made a complaint to Isaac, and she basically complained about Esau's pagan wives in Genesis chapter 27, verse 46. Let me read it to you. Here's what she said about his pagan wives. Remember, they were not supposed to marry pagan wives, but he took pagan wives anyway, and this is what she said about them. I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of this land, what good will my life be to me? She hated her daughters-in-law. They were pagan women. But you see, this is the appetite that Esau had. This is what attracted him. This is what excited him. The things of the flesh excited him. He was a creature of the flesh. Well, it seems that he continued this practice. And he added to his pagan life. And he kept adding to his pagan life. And he kept adding to his pagan life till eventually the Lord said that he hated what he stood for. Began to not stand for anything godly. What I would like to say here before I leave, I'd like to add a warning to those who like to date the proverbial bad boy or the proverbial bad girl. You see, there are those who like the excitement of the classic James Dean, the Elvis Presley, the Fonzie character. Well, the Canaanite women were those guys' female counterparts. They were the tight black leather wearing, camel smoking, Harley riding, tattooed women of the Old Testament. That was the Canaanite women, and they were exciting. But they were also deadly. I'm always amazed when Christians copy the world and they copy the worst parts of the world. When the worst parts of the world, the ones that are the most pagan, the ones that are the most foul, the ones that are the most sinful, the ones that are the most ritualistic, and all of a sudden they become exciting. Before I go on, I just want to say this. Please, please, please be careful. Please be careful. So now, if you couple this with a man who is already more concerned with filling his belly than his birthright, you have the Edomites. The rough handling, the ruddy, the salt of the earth. You could call these guys the big, macho, ruddy, strong men of the earth. Now, salt of the earth these days kind of give us somewhat of a favorable, you know, someone says, oh, he's just the salt of the earth. They mean that they're basically a good person. Well, Esau wasn't. Salt of the earth, but earth in the sense of being bound to the earth. He never really looked up. He never really looked up into the heavens and said, what am I doing? Are you up there? And unfortunately, there are people this day that are the same way. They're so bound to the earth and all the carnal things that it provides, they never stop and say, are you really there? If you're there, what do I need to do? They don't have spiritual thoughts. In the next few verses, I want to point out a couple of key players that will unfold in the rest of the Bible. I want you to see in verse 5, a man by the name of Korah. We're going to see some of his descendants later cause some trouble. Look at verse 11. Sons of Eliphaz were Teman and Omar the tent maker. But here's the key figure. Look at verse 36. Verse 12. Look at verse 12 in chapter 36. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Ada. Amalek. This is the beginning of the Amalekites. People that you may remember in one of the most notable battles between Israel and Amalek. And I'm going to read you something out of Exodus regarding that. But before I do, what has come about is the Amalekites. Trouble for God. Trouble for God's people because these are carnal people. When Christians commingle with evil, nothing good can come out of it. It will end up coming back at you. It will end up coming back to slap you in the face. And I've never quite been able to understand why God's people would want to settle for second best anyway. When your father wants to give you the best, why would we settle for second best? Because of excitement? Because of lure? Because of the thrill of it? Well, the excitement and the lure and the thrill is going to die, but the results of it will last your entire lifetime. I want to show you a little bit in this battle where the Amalekites fight God's people. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up, Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now you guys, I'm sure, have heard the story. There's a whole teaching in the battle in Moses' hands. And if he kept his hands up, the battle went on, the war waged, and they won. But of course, the battle went on all day, and I don't know if you've ever just tried to keep your hands up like this for a long period of time. You get very, very tired, and they start to sag. So they came along, they put a rock under Moses so he could sit down and take some of the weight off of his feet. And then they came along, the two guys came along, and they basically held his hands up, just supported him so his hands could stay up. And as his hands stayed up, they were victorious in the war. What a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous testimony of the fact that we need to support each other in the work of the Lord. I believe that that's why we are told not to forsake the assembling together. We're supposed to gather together. We're supposed to have that fellowship. We're supposed to have that accountability. Have you ever noticed if there's sin in your life, what's the first thing that you want to do? The very first thing you want to do when there's sin in your life is quit going to church. You want to quit hanging around with your Christian friends. Have you ever noticed that when that begins to happen, worship is just music? And then all of a sudden you start finding faults with that. Christian people are not much fun to be around. And the allure and the excitement of the world begins to come in. People that you would not be attracted to before, all of a sudden now you're attracted to. Temptations and things that you would not succumb to before, all of a sudden you begin to entertain. That's why it's extremely important that we hold up each other's hands. That's why we need to be, in order to be successful at our Christian walk, there needs to be accountability. So when you guys go to churches and you hear churches say, get involved, it's not just because they need someone in nursery. It's not just because they need someone in the cleaning ministry. But there's a reason and a purpose. When you are involved, you have a sense of belonging. When you have a sense of belonging, you have accountability. Because the people that you're involved with, whether it's the cleaning crew or the young marriage group or the singles group or whatever group it is that you're involved with, they take a concern about you. They're concerned. And so if you don't show up, they might even call you and say, hey, what's up? What's happening in your life? How you doing? But like I said, when sin enters the camp, we begin to not want people to know how we're doing. We begin to pull back. Okay, here's the war. They're successful in this war against Amalek. Well, why is Amalek still around? Because of Esau. Because of Esau's taking wives that he shouldn't take. Now, the Lord says he's going to be at war with them for a very, very long time. And this was accomplished in part by Saul some 400 years after this statement from Moses. In other words, God says he's going to eventually take care of these guys for their rebellion. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. You guys might also remember this. This is another classic story out of Samuel. First Samuel 15, verses 1 through 3. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep and donkey and camel." In other words, this may be another difficult concept for you, but God says, I want you to go in and wipe out this entire nation of the Amalekites. I want you to wipe them out. Every man, woman, and child, I want them obliterated. But where's the grace? You know, Esau, the Amalekites, stand for the flesh. They stand for sin. And they represent our sinful nature and the sins of the flesh. And if we don't wipe them out, they come back to haunt us. If we think that we can safely live with them, if you think you can safely live with your drinking problem, I can promise you, you're wrong. If you think you can safely live with the adultery, I can promise you, you're wrong. If you think you can safely live with a drug addiction, I can promise you, you are wrong. If we do not completely give them to the Lord, they will multiply. And they will come back stronger than they've ever been. You've got some New Testament scriptures about a demon being cast out and coming back with seven more. If you don't deal with them, they come back with friends. And you will have to deal with it again. You will have the war again, except the war will be more difficult. Saul was supposed to go in and completely obliterate these people. Now understand, please, I need you to understand, and I know the Lord would want you to understand, he's had 1,000 years to evaluate them. This is not a quick decision. They are evil people. But Saul did not do exactly what the Lord commanded him to do. Look at 1 Samuel 15:9. But Saul and the people, please underline Saul and the people, because I'm going to show you another scripture later where Saul's going to try to blame it on the people. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. So they spared King Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So they went in, and the things that they liked, they kept. Sometimes Christians do that. They look at the world and they go, well, it's not all bad. You know, I like James Dean, you know. It's not all bad. I like some of this, and I like some of that, and, you know, Hendrix wasn't bad. You know, I like, you know, forget the fact that he was a drug freak, you know, but his music was good, so it's, you know, some of it's okay, you know. Let's take the Babylonian garment. Let's hide it under the tent. Let's take a few things that are good. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Let's take, you know, let's keep some of the sheep. And for that, the Lord said to Samuel in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 15, I regret that I have made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And that started a downhill spiral that led to the persecution of young David, because Saul knew that he had lost the anointing to be king, and he also knew that young David possessed it. All because he decided he would keep back a little. Because he thought he could keep the best parts and throw away the bad parts. He thought that he could outguess God, that God didn't really mean what he said when God said, get rid of them all. Now, this brings us to a place where I think we can begin to wrap all this together. And I hope better understand why the Lord says that there are certain things that he hates. Continuing with our story about Saul, I'd like to read to you how the Lord felt about him sparing even one of the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15, verse 18. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Here it is. But the people, see it there in 21, but the people took some of the spoil. Now, wait a minute. Back in verse 9, it said, but Saul and the people. And now all of a sudden that he's caught, he's going, it wasn't me, it was the wife you gave me. Just like back in the garden. It wasn't me, it was somebody else. It wasn't my fault, it was somebody else's fault. It was the people that took the spoil and the sheep and the oxen, the choice of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice. Here we go. Now let's make it spiritual. Now that we're caught, let's make it spiritual. Let's spiritualize it. Let's put a few scriptures on it. That'll make it better. That'll make it okay. We really kept those things back so that we could sacrifice to the Lord our God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Here it is. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of the rams. In other words, he's saying, I just wanted you to do like I asked. All the sacrifice after you've messed up is not worth the same as it would be if you'd have just done as I asked you to do. If you'd have just got rid of Amalek. I'll continue in verse 23. Therefore, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Why is insubordination idolatry? Because when I insubordinate, when I say I want to do what I want to do, God, not what you want to do, I think I'm better than God. That's idolatry. So here was a king that was supposed to lead his people, and he was an idolater. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. He didn't say he had rejected him completely. He just rejected him from his official office. He says you can't operate in the position as being king. Because at that time, you had king and priest, and they pretty much went together, and he had misrepresented God. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Here he is. He's projecting it again. I feared the people and I listened to the voice. Well, what kind of king are you? Are you king or are they king? Do they take orders from you or do you take orders from them? Because if you take orders from them, you're not fit to be king anyway. But he blames it. He projects it again. Verse 25, now he says, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Isn't it easy when we get busted to just say, "Forgive me. I'm sorry. I repent." I cannot begin to tell you how many Christians I know that get involved in adultery knowing that it's wrong, but assuming they can do what Saul's done right here and just say, "Okay, I'm sorry, forgive me," with no repercussions. That God is some kind of an idiot that's just going to say, "Okay, I forgive you, everything's fine, nothing, no harm done, no harm, no foul. You know, your wife is now by herself and they're raising kids by themselves. We got a messed up family here that's going to go on for years and years and generation, but no harm, no foul, it's okay, no problem." Not the God of the Bible. We need to be absolutely sure and make no mistake that God forgives sins. But when we know full well going in exactly what we're doing and we turn around and think that God's grace is just going to make it as though it never happened, that is not true. Will forgiveness come? Absolutely. Will He restore us? Yeah, when the heart's ready to be restored. When there's not a fake repentance. When there's truly a broken heart. Yes, absolutely, God will restore. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." That's basically no way. No, you cannot go back. No, it cannot be the way it was. No, you will not be king. Now, I want to restate verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination," witchcraft. "And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you." So I'll close with this, kind of what we opened up with, out of Proverbs 6. "The Lord hates haughty eyes." What are haughty eyes? You guys know what I'm talking about. Come on, if you ever spent any time in a bar or a nightclub or around pagan people, you know what haughty eyes are. Guys on the make, women on the make, always looking for that pride, that unsaved, get everything you can get, take whatever you got to take, hurt whoever you got to hurt to get what you want. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies. And, you know, we might be able to get by with, you know, "I haven't shed blood. I haven't devised wicked plans." But how about a false witness or one who spreads strife amongst brothers and sisters? Spread strife. Do you realize that just spreading strife here, God hates when we spread strife? You know what that means? That means when you get on the phone and you talk and you say something about someone to somebody else and it's strife, it's just garbage, it's just things. Making people feel bad about other people because of something that you think or something that you feel. Getting together in a home care group and bickering and fighting and arguing. "Well, you did you know what Elder so-and-so did? And now, you know, did you see what that Sunday school teacher did? Well, I don't like the way they berm that stuff up out there with the children's ministry. And I can't understand why they went with those reds and those whites. They should have gone with pinks and greens and mauves." And, you know, although none of the guys would have seen it out there if it was in mauve, you know, because we don't know what mauve is. But you get the idea. God hates that stuff. Pride and arrogance from Proverbs 13. And the evil way and the perverted mouth. And out of Deuteronomy 12, sacrificing our sons and daughters to the gods of this world. Now you might say, "Well, I haven't set up an altar and set fire to one of my kids." If you and I sacrifice our children to the god of career, it's the same thing. If we sacrifice our children to the god of adultery, it's the same thing. There are a lot of people in the world today sacrificing their children to the gods of this world. God hates that. And then out of Deuteronomy 16, worshiping false gods, Psalm 11 practicing, those who practice violence, and yes, even Malachi 2:16, even divorce. Why? Because it misrepresents him. It misrepresents him. And I will close with this statement out of the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is kind of a magnifying glass on Esau and Esau's descendants. Sort of a commentary on how they turned out. And maybe we will understand one of the many reasons why God says he loved Jacob and hated Esau, or what Esau became. And out of Obadiah 1, verses 3 through 4, he says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You live in the clefts of the rock. Some of their descendants lived in Petra, the rock-hewn city that's still there today. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. New Testament book of Revelation, you see the same thing. Think you're rich, you think you're haughty, you think you got it all together, but you're missing the most important things. Guys, this also goes all the way into the future, because Esau represents everything that's not saved, everything that's ungodly. And although it may look like evil is winning now, God is saying, I will bring you down. God will be victorious. God will reign. So as we look around today and we see the evil, you and I have God's promise. We're not going to win. Let's pray. Father, may you move upon us this morning in an awesome sort of way. Lord, I have felt almost from the beginning of this morning spiritual opposition. But that's usually because you want to do an awesome and wonderful thing. If you're here this morning, maybe you just, when I ask the question, where are you? What have you become? Where are you headed? Does your life stand in opposition of God? Have you ever come to him? Have you ever lifted your thoughts and your heart up and said, are you there? And if you are there, God, I need to know you. If you're here this morning, you've never said that prayer. You've never invited him to be your God. Invited him to be your Lord and Savior. And maybe you look at your life and say, you know what, I'm heading in the wrong direction. Maybe until this morning you didn't realize it was God you were fighting against. But if your heart this morning wants to come to know the Lord, invite him inside of your heart to be your Lord and your Savior, I'd love to pray with you if you'd raise your hand. Is there anybody here this morning say, Pastor John, that expresses my heart? So I lift my hand up and I'd like you to pray with me as I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Anyone at all, just slip it up if that's your heart. Second line of prayer. Maybe you know him, but maybe this teaching minister to your heart. Maybe become a little too secularized. Maybe taking a few too many things from the world and trying to keep back a few things. If that expresses your heart and you'd like the Lord to help you on a issue or a few issues, would you raise your hand so I could pray with you? Yes, yes, yes. Quite a few hands. Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you'd help us to not think that we can pick the good and throw out the bad, but Father, we might put away the things of the flesh. Lord, we do want to love you with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our might, with all of our mind. Because we live in this world, Lord, some things stick. They brush off. But may it never be our heart to deliberately reach out and take something, Father, that you have forbidden. Help us not to think, Father, we can cohabitate with it. We cannot just keep some of it back for ourselves. So, Lord, give us clear understanding and knowledge of what's right and what's wrong, the things to stay clear of, the things to stay away from. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.